Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Some of you know that my favorite book outside of the Bible is The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Bunyan is one of my heroes in the faith. He's that to many. But when we were in England last, I think it was 2012, we went to a museum in Bedford. Bedford is the place where Bunyan was imprisoned. And in the museum, there is a tinker's anvil. A tinker was someone who traveled around from town to town fixing pots and pans, right? People were poor at that time, and they were too poor to purchase new ones. And so tinkers would go around from town to town, and they would repair the old pots that had gotten broken or dented or holes in them, things like that. Kind of anvil that was used by a tinker had the general shape of a golf tee. Right, it was think of an enormous golf tee, about 2 feet long, right, and it had a pretty thick stem to it, and at the top, instead of being concave, it had a spherical, ball-shaped a cap on it. Average weight was somewhere around 60 pounds for this thing, and the idea is that you would shove the pointy end into the ground, and then you would bang away on the top of it with a hammer. Turn of the 20th century, an Englishman closed the doors of his metal shop, took a bunch of his old tools and junk, and sold it to a scrapyard. Among that junk was found Bunyan's anvil. Covered in 400 years of grime were markings that were stamped into the stem of the anvil. The markings were letters which, when cleaned up, read J. Bunyan, Helstow, which is the town that he was from, 1647. What the man thought of as nothing more than metal to be scrapped was really a treasure in disguise. Guy had no idea. You can still see it in the museum today. I mean, it's marvelous. Well, point of that is to say this. We don't want to look at the work of Christ as that. It's just another part of sacred scenery. It's just another piece of religious fixture, right? It doesn't belong in the junk pile of one's mind. No, it should be everything to the believer. It should be prized by the believer. It should be set up in the museum of the believer's heart and wondered at and marveled at and rejoiced at. This is the purpose of Hebrews chapter 10. To elevate our appreciation of the Savior's work. Proper estimation of the Savior's work is something sorely lacking in our day, even in Christian circles, and especially at Christmas time, right? The busyness of life, indifference, neglect, misplaced expectations, all the same reasons that people miss the first Christmas. It's no different today, only now, from a Christian point of view, we might add familiarity with the story, right? Or a failure to grasp the implications of it. So I want to look again at this passage that we use for the carol service and see again what it has to say about the Savior. Because, beloved, He is the reason for the season. As we said the other night, Christmas is all about the work of the God, King, Savior. Right? Whatever other influences that have found their way into Christmas tradition, whether it be the pagan origin or otherwise, what we're really celebrating is the gift of a Savior. Right? That Jesus Christ is born. That the promised seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the virgin-born child of Isaiah has arrived. That the package was finally delivered in full, giving us every reason to rejoice. Right? Because when our King came, He came to save His people from their sins. And in doing so, He dealt with sin completely. This is what Hebrews 10 has to say about Christmas. That the gift of a Savior, i.e. the Savior's work, is perfect and complete. Right? It's a comprehensive gift, right? All the batteries and all the accessories are included in the package. He came in order to deal with sin, and with sin he dealt fully and finally in his death. Right? He left nothing undone, leaving you and I nothing to do but to accept it, to embrace him and all the riches of his grace that are found in him. Now, when we think about the Christmas story, there are certain biblical themes that are prominent, right? The incarnation, right? That the baby Jesus was God entering the human race as a man. He was both God and man, two natures, divine and human, united in one person. Right, forgive the analogy, but sometimes you go to the store and you buy a can of chili, and on some cans it says something like chili con carne, right? Chili with meat. Right? The incarnation is God taking on meat, human flesh. Right? The Word become flesh and dwelling among us. God became man. The uniting of two natures without mixture, without confusion, without separation, without division, the council said. He was and is both fully God and fully man. And we see reference to this in our passage. Another prominent theme of Christmas is that the baby is a Savior, the Savior, right? The angel said it to the shepherds, right? For today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The angel said to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. God became man so that he could live and die as a man in our stead. Right, the wages of sin is death. God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He ate, and both he and his progeny forever have suffered the consequences of death henceforth, both spiritual and physical death. It all began with Adam's sin. Apostle Paul said it, Romans 5 verse 12, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. God became man so that he could pay the penalty for sin. He was God's provision for sin. And this is the focal point. This Christmas theme, this is the focal point of the passage this morning. And while Hebrews 10 is not your normal Christmas passage, these two central elements of the Christmas story are interwoven here to highlight the importance of the Savior. Again, this is what we're trying to accomplish this morning, to help us gain a better appreciation of what it is that Christ has done for us, of what God has given to us when he gave us his one and only Son to be our Savior. To miss this is to miss everything. Little background of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to first century Jewish Christians living in Palestine in the late 60s. A couple years later, Jerusalem, its temple, and the people of Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans. Reason for the letter is to encourage these Christians to remain faithful to Christ. They were facing serious pressure to return to their old Jewish ways, to return to Moses and the observance of the law, the Sabbath, the priesthood, the temple and its sacrifices, as if to say that Jesus was not enough. Right, that the old ways were still relevant for them, indeed even necessary for them. And as we said the other night at the carol service, it was to, at each point in the writer of Hebrews' argument, he says just the opposite. No, right? Jesus is enough. In fact, Jesus is more than enough. In fact, he is the true significance to which all those old things pointed. They were shadows of who he was and what he came to do. The writer of Hebrews is trying to help them and us see that Jesus is all we need. Nothing more. And definitely not anything less. He's trying to show the superiority of Christ, the superlative nature of his person and his work. Everything else dwarfs in comparison to that. And this is particularly true when it comes to the work of our Savior. This is his point in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. Christ's sacrifice for sin is of superlative, greatest value. In fact, it is the only sacrifice with any real value whatsoever. To misunderstand that, to devalue it, is a grave mistake, a mistake carrying eternal consequences. Consequences which the writer of Hebrews, throughout various points in the letter, is trying to help his readers avoid. Now let's just read this together and then we'll walk through it. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure." And then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." And after saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them," then he says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. He begins this chapter by stating the inadequacy of the Jewish sacrificial system in verses 1 through 4. Remember, this was the only God-ordained system of religion on the planet before Christ. Correcting the aberrant theology of the Samaritan woman, Jesus said, "You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is of the Jews." Under the old covenant system, the only way a person could enter into a relationship with the living God was to become a Jew. And the only way a Jew maintained his or her relationship with God was through the sacrificial system. The law was the book that explained all that. Right? It was the record of the covenant between God and his people. Keeping the requirements of the law was what was the Israelites' expression of faith. Of this law, he says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Just a cursory read through those verses shows you the inadequacy of the system, doesn't it? I mean, wow, that's a pretty profound admission, isn't it? For the law, the old covenant law, with all its intricate sacrificial requirements, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Beloved, despite the wordiness of that sentence, the overall point is simple. The sacrificial system of the old covenant law can never make perfect those who draw near. Wow. I mean, how is a Jew supposed to process that? It was never meant to make them perfect. It was never intention to function that way. But God gave it. Yeah, He did. Right? Wasn't the old covenant sacrificial system His design? Of course it was. But it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things. Right? All those requirements and regulations and benefits of the sacrificial system were never intended to be final. Right? They merely looked ahead to something better. They were shadows of what was to come in Christ. Difference between the word shadow and the very form there is the difference between a rough draft of something and the final product. I've always been fascinated by the development of animated movies, cartoons, right? Whenever you hear the directors discuss or the creators discuss the different points of development, and they, you know how they show you the rough draft sketches of the characters and the plot, and they put it together like a flip book, right? And you can just see the different stages of it. And then you see the movie, the end product of it all, and with the full color and the complete characters, and it's the difference between night and day. This is his point. The sacrificial system under the law was merely a shadow, a rough draft, a preliminary sketch of the good things to come. It wasn't the end product that is found in Christ. And therefore, it could never, by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. It could never make the worshiper perfect. Right? It could never achieve the end goal. But wasn't this the system that God put in place for the Jews to maintain their relationship with Him? Yes. Under the old system, God required a sacrifice for sin, both daily sacrifices and the yearly one on the Day of Atonement. Right? And these were important because they showed that sin needed to be dealt with, and that atonement had to be made, and that the death of a sacrificial victim was God's requirement for atoning for it. And the one who brought the animal sacrifice proved his faith in God by doing so. But the sacrifices in and of themselves were powerless. They could never really deal with sin. They couldn't bring the offerer to a perfect state of perfection. They couldn't cleanse the sinner and do away with the sin. They were spiritual band-aids. To the writer of Hebrews, that is obvious. He asked the question, verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sins. If by the sacrifice the worshiper was cleansed, they wouldn't need to offer sacrifices anymore. But in those sacrifices, there is the reminder of sins year by year, which they offer continually. Right, the ongoing nature of the whole sacrificial system shows that it never had the power to truly deal with sin. Again, he says it, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It just can't be accomplished by those things. It is impossible. It cannot be done. Right? This shows the inadequacy of the system. Even though God ordained it to mediate his relationship with men and women, it was powerless to remove sin, and therefore it could never make the worshiper acceptable. In fact, it was never really meant to do that anyways. It's against that backdrop that the writer presents the work of Christ. Again, his aim is to show us the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, the full worth of it, the superlative value of it. And he says four things here. In verses 5-7, he says that it was the one sacrifice that pleased God. In verses 8-10, he says it is the one sacrifice that established a new covenant. In verses 11-14, he says that it was the one sacrifice that perfected God's people. And then in verses 15-18, he says it's the one sacrifice that finally dealt with sin. Point being, Christ's one sacrifice is an all-sufficient sacrifice. First, it was pleasing to God, verse 5-7. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. The he there is a reference to Jesus Christ. He explicitly mentions him in verse 10. Right, and the clause when he comes into the world is a reference to his incarnation. As we tried to emphasize at the carol service, that this is God coming into the world, God taking on human flesh and becoming a man. When he comes into the world, he says, a body thou hast prepared for me. Right? God the Father prepared a human body for God the Son to become a man. Wow. I mean, don't ever get over that, beloved. Don't ever get too familiar with that truth, especially in light of the reason for it. The hymn writer sang it. We see within a manger laid Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth. Imagine that. I mean, get what he's saying there. This baby is Lord of heaven and earth. And for what reason? Mary, Joseph, lend your aid. Sing, with us sing the Savior's birth. That's why. God became man so that he could offer himself as a savior from sin. These two truths, the incarnation and Christ's saviorhood, are particularly pertinent at this point because the writer's conception of the incarnation involves more than just Jesus' birth. It covers his whole life. Right? His birth, his life of obedience, and his obedience that took him to the cross. Now notice he's quoting Psalm 40 here. This is really interesting. The writer of Hebrews is attributing the words of David to the pre-incarnate Christ, who says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. What does that mean? Well, for one thing, it's a restatement of the inadequacy of the animal sacrifices just mentioned in verses 1-4. God didn't desire those things. Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. God didn't delight in those things. There was no pleasure in sacrifices for sin. They weren't the things that really pleased him. No, and the Old Testament gives us God's attitude towards this all over the place. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, just listen to these. He says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. The prophet Hosea said, Hosea 6:6, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. By the way, that verse was frequently quoted by Jesus when confronting the Jewish leaders. What's he saying? He's saying that sacrifices of animals were never really what God was after, right? What God was after was an obedient heart. Sure, the sacrificial system served its purpose in the economy of God. It was never truly something that satisfied him. What God desired, what God took pleasure in, was in the obedience of the worshiper. Remember that scene in 1 Samuel chapter 15? Samuel is confronting Saul on his disobedience with regard to the Amalekites. Saul was supposed to kill everyone and destroy everything. Instead, he spared King Agag, and then he spared the livestock. And he was going to offer the livestock as a sacrifice to God. And Samuel confronts him and says to him, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. What God really wanted was obedience, not sacrifice. Now, when a sacrifice was offered with a heart of contrition, God was pleased, but only insofar as the system allowed. Again, it was a shadow of what was to come. What God truly desired, the Son of God says at the end of verse 5, was a life of obedience, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Now watch this. This is really great. Keep your finger here and flip back to Psalm 40 for a minute. Look at Psalm 40, verse 6 and 7. This is the quote. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. You see the difference there? In the Masoretic text of Psalm 40, verse 6, it says, my ears thou hast opened. In Hebrews 10, verse 5, quoting it, it says, a body thou hast prepared for me. The writer of Hebrews is following the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the text. My ears thou hast opened or pierced was a Hebrew idiom. The idea was that God shaped his ears to make them responsive to the will of God. In other words, when God spoke, his ears perked up and he obeyed. Right, when I get up in the morning and I start moving around the house, my dog is usually laying somewhere on the floor and he's waiting, and as soon as I say tuck, he jumps up from the ground and comes over to me because he wants to go outside. Right, his ear is tuned to my voice. Right, he hears it. He's waiting for it. Right, it's a picture of obedience. As a parent of young children, even as a parent of older ones. Right? There's nothing more pleasing than a child who gives attention to your words. Obedience is the issue. What God desires, what he takes pleasure in, is obedience. This is the language of a servant. And this is the idea behind the idiom which the Septuagint translates, a body thou hast prepared for me. What David could only do imperfectly, God did perfectly. He became a man, right? And walked in perfect obedience to the Father. This was God's will for him. Right? At his baptism, God spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am what? Well pleased. Right? In John 8:29, Jesus said, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." This was his life. It was God's will, for God the Father's will, for God the Son to become an obedient man, to take on manhood and walk in obedience under the law, which he did. But that was not all. What God required of him was more than just a life of obedience. It was a life of obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. All right, his body was for sacrificial purposes. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Great statement on the incarnation, the humility of Christ. It's pertinent to our passage. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, in other words, he was God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't seize upon his divine prerogatives. He didn't assert his divine authority. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. This is one who obeys, and being made in the likeness of men. In other words, he took on humanity, and being found in the appearance of man, from the world's point of view, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Yes, the Father prepared a body for him. Yes, the Father willed his obedient life, and he was pleased with it. But even more pleasing in the will of God was that Christ be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the point. In fact, what did Isaiah say of the sacrificial death of God's servant, Jesus Christ? Isaiah 53, verse 10, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, to put him to death." Well pleased, to be exact. It was the Father's good pleasure. It was the Father's perfect will to put the Son of God to death for our sin. Recognizing then the inadequacy of the old system, back in our text in Hebrews 10, recognizing the inadequacy of that, as it could only point to him in his incarnation, God the Son said, "Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, of God." Again, God took no pleasure in the sacrifices of old. They never measured up. Yes, they served a purpose. God used them to prepare the way, but what God really, truly desired was a life of obedience, right? From one who would live it to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is why the Son of God came. He did it to be our Savior, right? He took on manhood so that he could die for sin, for your sin and mine. That was the purpose in his coming. To be the one offering that would completely satisfy the justice, the good pleasure of Almighty God. Eternal God became man so that he could save his people from their sins. Wow, beloved. You think about your sin for a minute. Christ did that for you and for me. Wow. And that was the Father's plan for him, for you and for me. Now in verses 8 through 10, there is a second thing that the writer of Hebrews says about the sacrifice of Christ. He says it established a new covenant. After seeing above sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The words first and second there are references to both the old and the new covenant. What he is saying is that the old covenant system with its inadequate sacrifices is now done away with. It is gone. Right? So no need to go back to it, Hebrews. Right? No need to go back to those old Jewish ways. Right? Those ways are over. Right? They were only shadows to begin with. Through his sacrificial death, he instituted a new covenant. Right, one that has replaced the old. Right, one that is better than the old. It is a covenant with better benefits. It brings people into right relationship with God. The same kind of relationship just seen between Christ and the Father. Right, pierced ears. The heart of obedience. Flip back to chapter 8. He talks about this new covenant. Here in verses 7 and following, let's just go ahead and pick it up in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is a new relationship he's talking about between God and his people, one that provides a new heart of obedience, one that provides a new knowledge of God, one that provides forgiveness of sins. The writer of Hebrews says the sacrifice of Christ has instituted this. In chapter 10, verse 9, it says he takes away the first in order to establish the second. Language here that he uses is very graphic. The words takes away mean more than simply removing something. They were often used with reference to death, i.e. taking away by killing, removing by murdering. The word establish means to make firm, to put something in place, right? Through the death of Jesus Christ, the old covenant has been completely abolished. It has been put to death. And a new one, the second, has been established in its place. You see, he satisfied the law of God with his life and with his death. And therefore, he can institute a new covenant. And notice, as a result, the writer says, by this will we, the covenantors, have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Through his sacrificial death, he has placed us into a new covenantal relationship with God, one in which we have been sanctified, he says. And we talked about this a little bit at the carol service. This is a great truth here. The word sanctified is hagiadzo. It means to set apart, to make holy. Usually when we think of sanctification, we think of it in terms of the process, the process of growing in Christ's likeness, the process of growing in holiness. This is what we call practical sanctification. It's something being worked out in our lives. But here, the term refers to initial sanctification or positional sanctification. This refers to our status before God. In this case, it's synonymous or on par with justification. We have been justified, right? When a person puts their trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, they are immediately declared righteous before God. That is positional truth. We are considered righteous in God's sight. We are justified. That is a tremendous reality, and this is what he's getting at. We have been made holy. Right? When we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we are considered holy in God's sight. We are saints in his eyes. Right? We've talked about this. But this is highlighted even more by the Greek construction of the verb. We have been sanctified is what we call a perfect periphrastic participle. The construction emphasizes the completed state of the believer, the continuing results. We have been forever set apart unto him. Or we have been made holy, fit for his presence forever. Not because we are perfect in our practice, but because we are perfect in Christ. Right? He has achieved this for us through his sacrifice. We'll see this in just a minute. His point here is that we are set apart in a new covenantal relationship with God, one in which the believer has a new standing before God, which is perfect holiness. And all that accomplished by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Wow. Verses 11 through 14, he continues the same line of thinking, only now he shows the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice in the fact that it was final. His work was completed. And as a result, we have been, he says, perfected. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Again, there is a contrast with the inadequacy of the old system, right? Under the old covenant, the high priest would make his sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. He would come out of the Holy of Holies, and he would repeat the same sacrifice the same time next year. But when Christ did his work, right? When Christ offered his sacrifice to make atonement for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, his work was complete. Right? No more offering was required. No more offering was necessary. Right? His one-time sacrifice of himself was the final sacrifice to be made. And of course, it was the one sacrifice that God willed, he said. It was the one sacrifice with which God was pleased, he said. And so it was the one sacrifice, verse 14, that perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now I want to just look at some verses in this section with you and just notice the dual emphases here. One on the finality of Christ's sacrifice and two on its efficacy, its effect, its all-sufficient work. Turn back to chapter 9, middle of verse 12. We're just going to read these. Chapter 9, verse 12, through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 26, middle of the verse, but now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Chapter 10, verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Beloved, we are done with sacrifices. Right? The once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ was sufficient to make us perfect for all time. He did it all when he died on the cross. Word perfected means to be brought to completion. The sacrificial work of Jesus Christ has brought the believer in Christ to God's intended goal. In other words, if you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is nothing else you need. He, through His death on the cross, has done it all. He has made us acceptable in the sight of Holy God. That is a done deal. No amount of religious ritual, no amount of good works is ever going to change that. That is what it means to have a Savior. How can that be? How can the believer in Jesus Christ be made acceptable in the sight of God? Right? How can that be when you look at your own life in the mirror? How can we be brought to completion, made holy forever? Because the fourth thing he says about the sacrifice of Christ is that it fully and finally dealt with sin. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind I will write it. Then, he says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. For where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Promise of the new covenant was the complete forgiveness of sins. God said, I will remember their sins no more. Beloved, if God is a righteous God, then the only way that that can be possible is if the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was sufficient to pay for all our sin. And it was. That is his point. It fully and finally dealt with sin. So God can say, I remember it no more. Wow. Peter said, and he himself, speaking of Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Apostle Paul said to the Colossians, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He sees our sin as a note of debt, and it just itemizes our sin, and he says he's taken it out of the way, and he's nailed each thing to the cross. Jesus said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And on the cross he said what? It is finished. Not his life, but his work. His salvific work, his work as a Savior. It is finished. Done. Beloved, that is what it means to have a Savior. The Son of God, through his one time sacrifice, has accomplished all of this for us. There is nothing more to get. There is nothing more to do than to put your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ and rejoice in it. Rejoice in it. Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice Now ye hear of endless bliss. Jesus Christ was born for this, right? He has opened heaven's door and man is blessed forevermore. Christ was born for this. Christ was born for this. Good Christian men, rejoice, right? With heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. Calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting hall. Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save. And this he did through his one-time death on the cross. I hope you know him. I hope this Christmas, I hope the rest of this day, the rest of this week, the rest of your life, you fix your attention on that and rejoice. God of heaven, we thank you for our Savior and all the blessings that are ours in him. Oh Lord, help us to appreciate. Help us to esteem him rightly, to value his work. Lord, do not let the devil, do not let our flesh drag us into the slough of despond. Do not let him, do not let us be caught up in the things of this world that would take us off the things of eternity. Oh Lord, thank you for giving us entrance into heaven through Christ, the everlasting hall. Thank you, Lord, for eternal bliss. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins, for the impartation of your Spirit, for sealing us in him for the day of redemption, for working in us new affections, a walk of holiness. Lord, thank you that our holiness is sealed in Christ. That there is nothing we need to do to earn your favor. Lord, we just ask that you would help us to live in thy favor, to walk in obedience. Lord, help us to live like Christ and bring honor and glory and attention to our Savior. Again, we thank you for your mercies. Thank you for all this kindness and generous and goodness shown to us in Christ. Lord, help us reflect this today and tomorrow. In the next day we pray. Amen.